This is the fifth in our series of new members classes, and this morning we will be looking at justification and sanctification. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, how great you are. Lord, I stand in awe of you today, my Creator, my God, my King. And I thank you for the grace that you have given to us already in the hours that we have been awake today. Mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace, you are near. And Father, we trust that you're so near, you're here. And that you're so loving us and so continuing to pour out grace on us this morning that you are not only near, but with us. Thank you for your presence here right now. Thank you that you delight in the gathering of your people, in the prayers of your people, in the praises of your people. Thank you that you have given to us the Scriptures. I pray that you would speak, that you would illumine minds, that even those of us that have wrestled with the doctrine of justification or sanctification for many years, that even this morning there would come fresh waves of encouragement, fresh waves of grace. That you would wash over us, that you would renew our minds, that you would equip us, that you would warm our affections, and that in it all you would receive the honor and glory due to your name. Thank you for speaking to us through your word and by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Justification and sanctification. I feel like I get all the good classes. I 2 weeks ago got to camp out and give a cursory overview of the doctrines of grace. And this morning, I get to talk about grace some more in the doctrines of justification and sanctification. And the way I want to begin this morning is actually by reading a gospel tract. This gospel tract was authored by a British brother who is pastoring in the great state of Arizona. I have no idea how he got from Britain to Arizona, but he got there. And he wrote this gospel tract, which is titled The Trial. And I just want to walk you through it because it's going to so well set the stage for what we will be discussing today. Bold heading of the tract: The Case of God the Father Against Blank. Insert your name here. Prosecuting Attorney, Satan. The accuser of the brethren, Zechariah 3, verse 1. Defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably could have guessed that. 1 John 2, verse 1. Judge presiding, God, the righteous judge. Psalm 7, verse 11. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. You now stand before God, the righteous judge, faced with the charge of great and terrible acts of high treason in the courtroom of heaven. Gabriel, the high-ranking angel, addresses the court saying, "All rise. The righteous judge is coming into his chamber." The judge declares his court to now be in session and asks for all to be seated. Without any delay, Satan stands up and addresses the court. He states that the record will show you have broken all 10 commandments. On countless occasions, you've lied, you've stolen, you've used God's name in vain, you've hated, which Jesus said was murder of the heart, you haven't put God first before anything else in your life, just to name a few. Satan will prove your guilt on all counts. Also, there is indisputable video evidence as well as reliable witness testimony to attest to all the facts of the case. Even your thought life stands as testimony against you. For the Scripture says, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4:13. After the case is made against you, there is a hush in the courtroom. The prosecuting attorney has shown that you have indeed committed these acts of high treason against God. It seems inevitable that you will be found guilty. Satan then turns and addresses the judge. He says, "A good God must be a good judge. The facts are clear. You must find this one guilty. Your own record in Proverbs 17:15 states, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. For you to acquit this one would mean you are not righteous. You must find this one guilty as charged. I rest my case." The judge then calls upon your defense attorney to address the court, and the Lord Jesus Christ stands. "Righteous Father, the case made by the prosecution is indeed true. I will not dispute the charges made. However, I will submit two pieces of evidence in defense of my client. Exhibit A, the passive obedience of Christ. Let the record show that on Calvary's cross, the sins of this one were transferred to me, and I bore the full punishment demanded by your high and holy justice. I was wounded for his transgressions, bruised for his iniquities, and the chastisement that brought him peace was upon me, and by my stripes he was healed." Isaiah 53, 4-6. Exhibit B, the active obedience of Christ. "Let the record show that I, the second person of the adorable Trinity, became a man, was born of a virgin, and lived a righteous life on earth, always pleasing you, righteous Father. I lived the life you demanded in your high and holy law. Just as this one's sins were transferred to me on the cross, and I suffered the penalty due to him in his place, so also all the acts of my righteous life were transferred to his account." Righteous Father, if you will check the record, you will see that this man's sins have been paid in full. And in fact, the only record now concerning this man is that he lived my life, for my life was imputed to his account legally and at your good pleasure. For it was decreed that it should happen in the eternal council of the divine Trinity before the foundation of the world. God the judge speaks. Having checked the eternal records and validity of exhibits A and B, the case made by the defense is both true and satisfactory in the courts for the purpose of dismissing all charges made against this man. Would the accused please stand? "In that my son has borne your punishment in full and imputed his righteous life to your account, I declare you not guilty, but more than that, righteous. In the splendid righteousness of my son. I can do this because my wrath due to you was borne by my son. He has paid for your sins in full. You are justified in my sight. Forever I am at peace with you. Your sins I will remember no more, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If salvation depends upon the believer's deeds, our salvation is only as secure as our faithfulness. Justification is a legal word from the courtroom and for the believer in Christ. It is a past tense event through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Justified means not merely just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I always obeyed. The end. Maybe we ought to get our hands on some of those gospel tracts, because that's rather quality. But why be so picky? Justification, sanctification, all these multi-syllable words. I mean, is that really necessary? Why all the big theological terms, Brother Lee? Well, one word in reply: Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Let's read together verses 8 and 9. This is the Word of God. Paul, writing to the church on the heels of his salutation and greeting, he says in verses 8 and 9, Galatians chapter 1, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul takes the gospel very seriously. And here, he sees fit to be rather narrow-minded. He is saying there is but one gospel that has power to save. There is but one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is but one way to glory, and that is justification by faith alone, through grace alone. This is the dividing line. Luther is remembered to have said justification by faith is the article on which the church stands or falls. The article. It's debatable, but it's certainly true that the church will stand or fall on the matter of justification. Calvin remarked that justification is the hinge on which everything turns. I remember Brian's analogy some months ago when he had the hinge in hand with the children up here. Well, justification is the hinge on which everything turns. John Owen later agrees with Luther's sentiment, and he says, "In my judgment, the loss of the doctrine of justification involves the loss of all Christian doctrine." Does it sound important yet? I think you're with me. It is this doctrine, dear ones, that separates the true gospel from every false gospel under heaven. The doctrine of justification. This doctrine alone separates Christianity from the other major world religions. In them, salvation must come through some degree of inherent righteousness in the individual. Not so in Christianity. Nothing in my hands I bring. It's the alien righteousness, the external righteousness that is imputed to our account. All other notions fall under direct opposition to the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. What is, then, justification? John Calvin defines it as this: "Justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith, and clothed in it, appears in God's sight not as a sinner, but as a righteous man. Therefore, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into His favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I couldn't do any better than that, so I'm just quoting him. The doctrine of justification does not teach that God makes us righteous, but rather that God declares us righteous in His sight. It is a legal declaration. That's why that gospel tract makes so much sense. It's courtroom language, forensic terminology. Justification, then, is a one-time event. He's not declaring us righteous over and over and over again. It is a once-and-for-all event at the starting line of our Christian pilgrimage. Justification by faith alone and not by works is the Reformed doctrine. It is the understanding, biblical understanding of the gospel. Look at Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul is endeavoring there to be ultra clear. There are these three statements that negate the reality or the pseudo-reality that anyone could ever be justified by the works of the law. Paul is saying, nope, no, and no. Not going to happen. Not the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the gospel. That's justification by faith alone, not by works of righteousness or works of the law. So, justification is by faith through and through. Our piety, our obedience, our performance neither contributes to our justification nor detracts from it. It's once and for all, brethren. It is an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, an external righteousness that Jesus puts on our account. And once justified, the Christian can never become more justified or less justified. 10,000 years from now, I will not be a more justified man than I am standing before you today. And truth be told, the Apostle Paul is not a more justified man than I am. When we're talking about justification, almost necessarily, we need to talk about imputation. And so let's just have a little bit of a parenthesis here and consider imputation. It wasn't in the title, so just count it as a freebie and be glad. This is such an important facet of gospel truth, imputation connected to justification. In the Bible, and this is going to be very cursory, but bear with me. In the Bible, there are really three transfers that are supremely important theologically to help us grasp really the framework of the gospel. Transfer number one, who knows? Somebody does. Everybody does, maybe. Yes, Adam's sins imputed to all his offspring, right? This is the representative head who fell into sin there in the garden, Genesis 3. This is the origin of original sin, the imputation of Adam's sin to all his offspring. That's transfer number one. And that's really bad news. Transfer number two. Anybody want to take a stab at this? Okay, Kasuma family, come on now. That's right. The imputation of a sinner's sin to Jesus Christ. Oh, this is good news. So that sin that was imputed to me from my father, Adam, can be imputed to Christ? My sin imputed to him? This is really getting good. Then what's the third transfer? Oh, I should have known. That was supposed to be Jaden's turn, though, sister. Come on, Jaden, get with the program. So transfer number three, the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the sinner. This is the only means of reconciliation with God. To have my sin imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not enough, but to have His righteousness imputed to me. This is the only means of reconciliation with God. It is the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus for us. Not only did He live the life that you and I should have lived, He died the death we deserve to die. God treated Jesus like a sinner so that He could treat you and I like Jesus. That's the summary statement. Brian Hedges, a pastor up north, said, "The Father accepts us as righteous before Him, not because of anything we do, and not even because anything He has done in us, but solely because of what Jesus Christ has done for us." This is justification and imputation. Ultimately, and in a way of summary, we can say that Jesus accomplished and fulfilled what no other man could, no other angel could, no other entity in the created universe could. One, He lived a perfect life. That's the active obedience of Christ. Two, He died that substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death. That's the passive obedience of Christ. Three, He became our substitute. He was incarnate, taking on flesh, and as a man, becomes our representative before God. Please understand, this is not some doctrine to understand cerebrally and then forget about it. Justification, imputation, has so many practical influences and impacts. It's integral to the whole of your Christian life. We're not trying this morning just to dot our I's and cross our T's so we can pass the Theology 101 exam. We're trying to live well for Jesus Christ. We're trying to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. We're trying to have hearts that are confident before Him. We're trying to believe what He said and live in light of it. So, practically speaking, when you're lacking assurance, not insurance, call Geico. When you're lacking assurance, what doctrine encourages you? When you fall into sin, how do you view God's acceptance of you? When you're dejected and despairing, overwhelmed by waves of depression, what truth will sustain you? I submit it should be justification and imputation. Sinclair Ferguson, who will be with us in a matter of 3 weeks or so, says, "When the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concern for others dried up, or generally finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it is from this fountain that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we can gain a solid grounding here, justification, we have a foundation for a life of peace and joy. Justification by faith. I summarize what Sinclair said by saying, when we lack the peace of God, we should cling to our peace with God. It is that impactful. Much of the joy in the Christian life is rooted in our understanding of this objective and foundational doctrine. Not on passing whims, not on subjective experience, but on this objective reality. It is an immovable stone. You can stand on it every day of your life. The more we realize that justification is wholly dependent on Christ's performance and not at all dependent on our performance, the more we realize justification is absolutely freeing and joyful. That's the way to know more joy and peace in believing. Be grounded in these very doctrines. Because justification is all of grace. It's God declaring us righteous in a way that is forever settled in the courts of heaven. All right, sanctification. Let's turn the page. And I want to begin by saying, the reason we have coupled these two together is because they are inseparably linked together, justification and sanctification. I say that, but why? Well, justification is likened to the root under the ground, and sanctification is the budding fruit that grows from that root. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." J.C. Ryle says, "Both justification and sanctification are alike provided for in that, quote, everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, of which the mediator is Christ. In fact, Christ in one place is called he who sanctifies, and his people, those who are sanctified." Hebrews 2, verse 11. The Bible helps us to understand sanctification as having three tenses: past, present, and future. There is to sanctification a past, once and for all reality, and that is a positional reality. Positional sanctification. We see this most especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you." Well, we're not anymore. In Christ, we're not that way anymore. Positionally, we have moved from the old man, from the state of being in Adam, to the state of being with Christ. In that sense, we're once and for all sanctified. But the most common form of sanctification that is discussed and written about both today and in centuries past is this present reality of sanctification, which is progressive. So in the past, it's positional. In the present day, it's a progressive sanctification. And then in the future, it's perfection. It's the end of sanctification, which culminates in Romans 8, 29 and 30, into glorification. Eternal perfection of the believer. But what is sanctification? As defined in the Baptist Catechism written by Benjamin Keach, late 17th century, he was an early Puritan Baptist. Question number 39, what is sanctification? Answer, Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Question number 40. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Answer. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. Robert Traill, an English Puritan, said, "Sanctification is the forming and the framing of the new creature. It is the implanting and engraving the image of Christ upon the poor soul. It is what the apostle breathed after, that Christ may be formed in them," Galatians 4:19, "that they might bear the image of the heavenly," 1 Corinthians 15:49. My stab at a definition for sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing and progressive work performed by the indwelling Spirit of God in every believer, whereby we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Is sanctification then optional in some way? I mean, for the believer. Easy answer, no. You remember I began discussing sanctification by saying it is inseparably linked to justification. Thus, every justified one will be a sanctified one. But is sanctification a choice for the believer? Ephesians 5:25-27. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Did you catch that? That he might sanctify her. Or Titus 2:13-14. "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." To purify for himself a people. Or 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." From the day of our conversion until the day of our death, God's work of sanctifying goes on. And yet while the triune God is the sole mover in our justification, we have great responsibility in our sanctification. Work for justification? By no means. Work for sanctification? Indeed. Here we must be active. We must work. We must fight the good fight. Well, then how are we sanctified? How do we grow in grace? Just a few thoughts. Number one, preeminently through the ministry of the Word of God to us. Preeminently. And of course, that's the ministry of the Word of God to us, coupled with the activity of the Spirit of God in us. That happens through the reading of Scriptures, through preaching, through teaching, even like our time together this morning, meditating on the Word of God, feasting on the Word of God. But secondly, the means of grace. That would include all sorts of things, but public worship and private worship, family worship, the Lord's Supper, fellowship with brethren, prayer, baptism, the means of grace. And third, maybe the least popular among them, trials and suffering. A rod to discipline, God so often uses it, and fire to purge. These are tools in the toolbox of God Almighty that He will employ to bring us into conformity to Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle again, he says, "I lay it down as a simple matter of fact." That's what I like about Ryle. He's always laying it down as a simple matter of fact. That no one who is careless about such things, the very means of grace we were talking about a moment ago, no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. He continues, "Let men call this legal doctrine if they please." And by that he means legalism. "But I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. Our God is a God who works by means, and He will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be high and spiritual, so much so that he can get on without them." Well, he's one of my favorites. Whatever you will call it, sanctification, growth in grace, the fight, Christian maturity, Christ-likeness, holiness, whatever you're going to call it, you must be pursuing it. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive, brethren. Strive for Christ's likeness, not in your own strength, but in the power which God supplies. Okay, my coverage of sanctification has been more brief because I want to draw out additional truths as we both compare and contrast justification and sanctification. We really need clarity here. And I don't want you to walk away from this morning confusing in any way justification and sanctification. Otherwise, you end up in a mess, much like the Roman Catholic Church. Where then are justification and sanctification similar on one hand and different on the other? Well, let's begin with how they're similar. I've identified four ways. By no means is this comprehensive. Number one, how are they similar? Both come to us by God's free grace. God is the author of our justification and sanctification. How else are they similar? Number two, both are products of our union with Jesus Christ. You could say, generally speaking, both are the fruit of our salvation and all that we inherit being in Christ. But really, these benefits, brethren, they flow directly out of our union with Jesus Christ, an area that we camped out on quite a bit in Romans chapter 5. How else are they similar? Number three, both are certain events in the life of every Christian. Growth is inevitable for those who are planted in Jesus Christ. Write it down as a simple matter of fact, to quote J.C. Ryle again. Growth is inevitable. And thus, Jesus, of course, in Matthew 7, the great passage from which the men in the prison will hear, "Paul Washer today." You will know them by their fruits. Growth is inevitable. No growth, no sanctification. No sanctification, no justification. No growth, no God. That's the reality. How else are they similar? Number four, both are necessary to salvation. No heaven apart from justification and sanctification. Okay. How then are they different? Well, probably a lot more ways than seven. Again, this is not comprehensive, but I have seven that we can walk through together. And then we'll wrap up our time with some Q&A. How are justification and sanctification different from one another? Well, number one, in justification, God declares a man righteous. In sanctification, God makes the man righteous. And of course, increasingly so. You're not just righteous, all the righteous you're going to be overnight. That's the progressive nature of sanctification. That is the growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to quote the Apostle Peter. That is the lifelong work of the Spirit of God conforming us into the image of His dear Son. On one hand, we are declared righteous right out of the gate. On the other hand, God is increasingly making us righteous. I want to quote Robert Traill one more time, the English Puritan. Follow along. Justification is an act of God as a judge about a delinquent, absolving him from the sentence of death. But sanctification is an act of God about us as a physician in curing us of our mortal disease. There is a criminal that comes to the bar and is arraigned for high treason. The same criminal has a mortal disease that he will die of. Though there was no judge on the bench to pass the sentence of death upon him for his crime, thus it is an act of grace which absolves the man from the sentence of the law that he will not suffer death for his treason. That saves the man's life. But notwithstanding this, unless his disease is cured, he may die quickly thereafter for all of the judge's pardon. Therefore, I say, justification is an act of God as a gracious judge. Sanctification is a work of God as a merciful physician. And that's a fair illustration. That's difference number one. Difference number two. In justification, we have an alien righteousness. In sanctification, we have our own. We have our own righteousness by the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit working in us. Difference number three. In justification, there is no room for works at all. Faith alone is needed. In sanctification, we are called to work, to strive, to fight, to wrestle, to pray. It's a key difference, isn't it? Number four. Justification is a finished work, forever settled in the courts of heaven. It's a perfect work. And every believer that has ever been in Christ is justified equally and perfectly. In sanctification, the work is ongoing and progressive, imperfect until we reach heaven. Some Christians then are more sanctified than others. It is not equal, Christian to Christian to Christian. Difference number five. In justification, there are no degrees of growth or increase or decrease. In sanctification, the Christian experiences continual growth and increase as long as they live. Not always perceptible to the human eye, but always happening. God who works in us, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Difference number 6. Justification grants us an entrance into heaven. Sanctification makes us ready to enter heaven. Everybody following me there? Okay. Justification is that legal declaration. It's the ticket in. Sanctification is the conformity. It's going to get you to be where you want to be when you enter in. Lastly, how are they different? Number 7. Justification is God acting outside of us. It's the declaration. Sanctification is God acting within us to make us more like His Son. So, 4 similarities, 7 differences, 10:33, some Q&A. Let me wrap up with this statement. Truly grasping our justification and sanctification. Truly grasping being declared righteous in God's sight. And then sanctification and the need to fight the good fight. Truly grasping these things gives us a sure and solid foundation. And brethren, sure and solid foundations allow for big buildings to be built. Big trees to grow. We need this understanding doctrinally. We need it. May God help us.